If you go on Google and you go to Google Images and you put in that line there, no regrets, you're going to get hundreds, if not thousands, of these little quotes, these little like plaques. And they range from the silly to the S-T-U-P-I-D. Some of you are not allowed to say that word. So from the silly to that, from the obnoxious to the absurd and everything in between. It's interesting. So I picked a few of them. You want to hear a couple of them that are within that gamut? So the first one is from a guy named Soren Kierkegaard. He was a philosopher, and he said this: "I see it all perfectly. There are two possible situations. One can either do this or that." Pretty deep, huh? "My honest opinion and my friendly advice is this: do it or do not do it. You will regret both." The great theologian Woody Allen said this: "My one regret in life is that I am not someone else." Think about it, Sharon. It's coming. "Nothing lasts forever, so live it up, drink it down, laugh it off, avoid the drama, take chances, never have regrets, because at one point, everything you did is exactly what you wanted." Marilyn Monroe. The author Leo Tolstoy said this: "You will regret once that you did not speak, and you will regret hundreds of times that you were not silent." I have that right above, on the wall above my bed, you know, in my marriage. That's true for me. Hundreds of times that I regretted that I was not silent. And this last one is unknown. "Regret is insight that comes a day too late." Our lives are filled with choices, are they not? And the older you get, you have more water under the bridge, so to speak, to look back and to look at those choices and examine them with what they tell us, you know, hindsight that is 20/20. And, you know, what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Or maybe a better question is, what does that do to us as we do that? Is it possible to live a life with no regrets? Jesus had something to say about this. In his Sermon on the Mount that we've been going through different pieces, and now we're going to start another section of it, actually the very first section. And in Matthew 20, of chapter 4, verse 23, it sets us up for this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was going all over Galilee, and here's what he was doing. It tells us in verse 23, he was teaching in their synagogues. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom, and he was healing every disease and sickness among the people. So as a result, the news about him spread throughout Syria. Isn't that interesting? Think about what's happening in that country today, and it's pretty close to the same area that Jesus walked and taught and preached and healed. So the word got around, and they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. And Jesus healed them. He healed them. Large crowds, as a result, large crowds followed him from Galilee to Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and even beyond the Jordan. Now, that's the setup for the Sermon on the Mount. But before we look at it, I want us to remember something. I want us to really grab a hold of something that I think we sometimes lose. And it's really critical to understanding the words of Jesus in a very real way. It's context. And it's this: Jesus intentionally came and he lived among us. He lived among us. He was born. He took on the form of an infant, and he was born to Mary. He served his time in the womb, and he was born, and then he grew into a teenager and a young man. And then in his ministry, this is why we're told, I believe, these details, these administrative details of his schedule and what's happening. He's teaching, he's preaching, he's healing. What is he doing? He is living among people. He's rubbing shoulders with people. When Jesus speaks, not only is he speaking as God in human form, but think of it this way: he is speaking not theoretical, but theological. What he's about to say, what we're about to just unpack a little bit, sometimes we can look at it and go, yeah, you know, that sounds really good. In fact, I'm going to put that on a plaque. I want to put that on a plaque and put it in my room because I love the way that sounds. And sometimes I think we're guilty of just looking at these teachings, these words of Jesus, and we make them theoretical. Yeah, in a perfect world, that, yeah. If my life was a little bit different, if my marriage was different, if my teenagers would just be different, if my pay was different, if where I live, if my life was different, but in reality, oh, those, you know, it looks good on a wall. Remember, Jesus lived among us. He rubbed shoulders with people. He taught people. He laughed and cried with people. He saw the sick. He saw the wounded. He saw the broken. And he interacted with them. So it's not theoretical. It's theological. It's God in human form coming to you and me and saying, I get it. I really do get it. I understand. I know. You following me? This is context of what he says. So when we're tempted to go, I know that sounds great. You know, we talk about these things. And again, let's just put it on a plaque. No, put it on a plaque. That's fine. I started to say staple because I'm an ex-cabinet maker. So I was going to say staple it to your heart. That would hurt. You know, somehow burn it. That would hurt too. But burn it into your heart. Get it into our thinking. That the words of Jesus are not theoretical, they're theological. He knows my pain. He knows my fear. He knows my need. He knows my hunger. He knows what I hunger for. And so in that context of what is happening in this large crowd forms, we see in chapter 5, verse 1, these words. When he saw the crowds, when he saw the crowds of people, again, he's just been rubbing shoulders with these people, interacting with their life, feeling their pain up front and close with what's happening in their lives and what they're facing. He sees the crowd. He goes up on the side of a hill, on the side of a mountain. That's why we call this the Sermon on the Mount. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. They got close to him. Kind of they were the front row. They were not Baptists. They were not in the back row. They were in the front row. I won't quit my day job. They're in the front row, they get up close, and then the rest of the people just kind of sit around and they fill in behind them, as I believe the picture here. And then he began to teach them. Remember, his words are what? They're not theoretical, they are theological. This is God speaking, this is God revealing to us. It's God's revelation. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. After he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them, saying, and here's what he said. This is how he begins his Sermon on the Mount. The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. The gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed. Oh, they will be filled. The merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. Amen? The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. The peacemakers are blessed. We need some presidential candidates in this category, don't we? The peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called sons of God. Those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Amen? It's not theoretical, it's theological. Don't shut down. These are familiar to a lot of us, and to many of us, it's like, yeah, peacemakers, merciful, It's not theoretical, it's theological. This is the Word of God. We're going to look at the first three this morning. Would you join me on that journey? We're going to look at the first three. We're going to take 3 weeks, 3 Sundays, to look at these, what are often referred to as the Beatitudes. And this morning, I want us just to see a foundation. The first three, I believe, give us a foundation for what Jesus says is a blessed life. Now, if you're older, my age and up, you're probably used to pronouncing this as blessed, right? And that's a long, we'll get into why we say it that way. But don't try to make it sound more, spiritual. Blessed. It's blessed. Okay, you can say blessed, and I won't correct you, but it's blessed. That's what he's saying here. Blessed. These people will be blessed. And the first three, I believe, give us a foundation of what being blessed is. And we'll unpack that in just a second, but we really need to start in Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to invite you to join me there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Because blessed or blessed, we have different ideas, sometimes strange and funny ideas. And we're taught different things. We hear different people on the radio. We hear different people on television. We read different things. So we're prone to think of blessed in temporal or material ways. Money. You know, I'm so blessed. What we're saying is I got a raise. I got a fat paycheck. I'm so blessed I have a big savings account. We're so blessed I have this beautiful home. I'm so blessed my health is good. I'm so blessed all my kids like me. Why are you laughing? I don't understand why that's so funny. You know, my marriage is good, my relationships are good, my boss likes me, my grass is green. You know, in California, that's a big deal. You know, we tend to think of blessed in physical and temporal things. And God can certainly bless us in that arena. But can I suggest to you that Ephesians 1 is really what God means, really what Jesus means when he says blessed. You ready for this? Listen to this. Praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us in Christ. Underline, mark that phrase, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Let me pause before I go on. Every blessing that God gives us is inseparable from Jesus Christ. It comes in a relationship with him. It's being found in him that I receive every spiritual blessing that is possible in the heavens. All that is good that I have in my life comes through Jesus Christ. Now let's unpack this. Let's explain it. Paul, help us. For he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, blessing. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, blessing. According to his favor and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, blessing. That he favored us with in the beloved, blessing. We have redemption in him in Christ through his blood, blessing. The forgiveness of our trespasses, of our sins, blessing. According to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us, blessing. With all wisdom and understanding, blessing. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he planned in him, in Christ, for the administration, the delivery of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on the earth, in him, in Christ, blessing. We have also received an inheritance in him, blessing, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will, blessing, so that we who had already put our hope in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, might bring praise to his glory. See, even praising him is a blessing. Would you agree? When you heard the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed in him, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, him moving in, blessing. He is the down payment of our inheritance for the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. All God's people said the B word. Ready? Blessing. You get it? That's what Jesus speaks of when he talks about a blessed life. The temporal, the physical things will come and go. They're a joy sometimes. They're awesome. It's great to have those things, but they are temporary. They are not secure. Would you agree? But everything we just read are absolutely secure because of the work of Christ and because of being found in him. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved, rescued. We will be found in Christ. And we will have all these blessings. It's not theoretical, guys. It's theological. So let's unpack these first three for a little bit this morning. Let's see what Jesus is saying here to us as he speaks of the blessed life. And what I really believe is the foundation that the other ones are all built upon. Some say that these are progressive, that they do build on each other, and there's some truth, I believe, to that. These first three, I really believe, are foundational to experiencing the blessed life. So who does Jesus say are blessed? Did you catch that there? Go back to Matthew 5. Back in Matthew 5. Let's reread those first three. Matthew chapter 5. We read this, verse 3. The poor in spirit are blessed. Verse 4. Those who mourn are blessed. And verse 5, the gentle. Many of our translations will say the meek, the gentle are blessed. So who are these people? The poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the gentle. Start with the poor in spirit. This idea of being poor in spirit sometimes is referred to as just spiritual bankruptcy. The idea that I don't have anything spiritually that I bring to the table. Let me just summarize this in this one word. Being poor in spirit means that I have no hope, I have nothing to bring, I just grab a hold of grace. Grace. See, we could just meditate and try to unfold and unpack the word grace, I think, for almost eternity. Just coming back to it and say, okay, what exactly is grace? And my brain starts going these different paths, and well, you know, it's this, and somehow No. I just keep coming back to grace is this unmerited favor, this gift of God that has nothing to do with me. Right? As soon as I start adding things to that, then I've lost the definition of grace, and I have moved away from being poor in spirit. We could say that being poor in spirit is seeing yourself the way that God sees you. Paul said this in Romans 12, verse 3, for by the grace given to me, the work of God in my life, again, it's because of his grace, I tell everyone among you, I'm telling you as followers of Jesus, not to think of yourself more highly than he should think. That'd be pride. Instead, think sensibly or soberly as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. So I don't want to think too highly, because that's pride, and I don't want to think too lowly, because that's false humility. I want to see clearly. Do you? Oh, come on, I want to see clearly. You know, when it comes to me, when I'm swimming in the pool and that little white thing forms right there in your nose, come on, you know what I'm talking about. I want someone to tell me. I want to see, what? Okay, yeah, thank you. I want a mirror that works in the morning. I want a wife that's honest with me. You really going to go out looking like that? You going to wear that shirt with those pants? No, I wasn't. No, it really wasn't. You know, I want to see the truth. I want to see clearly. I want to see myself clearly, the way God sees me. And the Word of God is clear that I am a sinful, broken, fallen man. Paul said, within my flesh, this, there's nothing good. And so when I come to God, I don't come to God and go, hey, I hear you want me and your family. You know? It's about time. Now, we don't do it that way. But we harbor these little, you know what, I'm ahead of them. Maybe a little behind them, but I'm certainly ahead of them. And this idea of being poor in spirit means just this reality, this recognition that I'm really a beggar when it comes to my relationship with God. Now, I know recent times we've seen different forms of people in need in our culture, and we have different feelings about that. And sometimes we see people on the side of the road, and we're challenged with, you know, the truth, right? Who is in need and who's kind of scamming? You know what I'm talking about, that whole thing? And so we kind of sometimes have a picture of a beggar, that word beggar, in that sense. And I think we miss the true intent of this word. The beggar in Jesus' day was the one, and the Gospels are filled with them. The book of Acts have them. People that are on the side of the road, and they are so absolutely without any capacity to take care of themselves that they're literally on the side of the road saying, please, I will starve to death if you don't give me something. I'm totally dependent on people like you, just a quarter. So I can't even get here. There's examples in the New Testament. I have to have people bring me to this spot. I can't walk. I am absolutely destitute. Please. That's the picture of beggar, spiritual beggar. It's not, you know, again, some of the images we might have. And that's poor in spirit, this idea that I have nothing to bring. I love how David puts it in Psalm 51. Following a time of sin that he fell away from God, and he wrote this psalm in his journey of coming back to God, and he said, the sacrifice that is pleasing to God, in Psalm 51, verse 17, is a broken spirit. So what do I bring to the equation when I come to God? I bring a broken spirit. God, you will not despise a broken and humble heart. I think Jesus was thinking about that verse in part when he said, the poor in spirit. That, you know, look what I bring, you know. You have to forgive me. You have to like me. You know? No. It says, God, what you don't despise, what you don't reject, everything else is worthless, but what matters to you is coming to you, God, with a broken heart, a humble and broken heart, coming poor in spirit. Listen to the story Jesus told in Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they thought they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. They were not poor in spirit. Two men went up to the temple complex to pray. One a Pharisee, a spiritual leader, a religious leader, and the other was a tax collector. Anybody work for the IRS? Okay, good. We can keep going. The other was an IRS employee, a tax collector, state franchise board. Anybody work for the state, California State Franchise Board? Is there? We love you. This is not you. This is not you. Please come back next week. No, you're loved. One's a Pharisee, one's a tax collector, and there's a reason why tax collectors were so hated in that day. The Pharisee took his stand and was praying like this, God, I thank you that I am not, I don't know why I use that voice, but I imagine it that way. God, I thank you that I am not, maybe that's not either. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy and righteous adulterers. Maybe he's thinking of the tax collector next to him, greedy. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get. Amen. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, God, turn your wrath from me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, Jesus says, this one, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified, made right with God rather than the other one, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted, literally lifted up. See, Jesus helps us understand poor in spirit, that we come to God with nothing. Poor in spirit is an accurate inventory of what I don't have. Poor in spirit, or pride, excuse me, is an exaggerated inventory of what I do have. Did you catch the difference? Poor in spirit is an accurate inventory of what I don't have. I don't have anything to bring. I'm just going to come because God opened the door by grace. And so I'm here, Jesus. I'm here. I'm a sinner. I need you. I'm poor in spirit. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I have nothing to add to this equation. I'm just responding to your love. Pride is an exaggerated inventory of what I do have. Those who mourn is the second one here. This word mourn is one of nine words, different words that are used in the Greek and the Aramaic in our New Testament that we translate into English in some form of sorrow. And this is the most severe of all nine of them. This is the strongest, hardest words that you could use to describe sorrow. Now, here's my visual for me. I see this in kids, and I'll just be real. I did this. I acted this. I remember doing this. It's that crying where you get crying so hard, you're so overwhelmed with emotion that you do that. No? Did I just make a fool of myself? You can shake your head. That, you know, and there's no more tears coming out, and it's just like no sound hardly is coming out. I'm so broken. I'm so overwhelmed with sorrow, and that's the word here. He says, those who mourn are broken. So we've got those who are poor in spirit that say, okay, I've got nothing to bring to the table. The next thing is those who are mourning, those who are literally heartbroken. There's a couple of verses there in your notes. I'm going to skip over the first one. I encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapter 8 because Paul is writing to the church in Corinth and he's talking about grief, being heartbroken, sorrow, mourning. And he's talking about two different kinds. There's one that we just kind of feel bad because we got caught or we don't like the consequences. Follow me? Oh, come on. Let's be real. And then there's the mourning, the brokenheartedness that God works in us, and he describes what they both lead to. And that's what Jesus is speaking of here. Listen to James chapter 4. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners. Purify your hearts, double-minded people. Oh, here's your new life verse. Put it up in your kitchen above your stove. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Hey! So awesome to be a follower of Jesus. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Be brokenhearted. Your laughter needs to change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Wow. I thought the joy of the Lord was my strength, and we have peace and we have joy in Christ. Yes, amen, amen, amen. What Jesus is speaking of here, and you look at the context of James 4 that I just read, you read what Paul is speaking about in 2 Corinthians 7, and what Jesus is talking about here, it's a brokenheartedness towards sin. That's what James is talking about. That's what 2 Corinthians Paul's talking about. I believe it's what Jesus is talking about. Those who mourn, those who are heartbroken over sin and the consequences of sin. We're told Jesus wept two times, right? Two times we're told. He might have wept more, but we're told two specific times. The first time was at Lazarus' tomb, and he wasn't weeping, he wasn't heartbroken because Lazarus was dead, because Lazarus wasn't going to be dead for very much longer. You know what he was heartbroken over, right? He looked around and he saw everybody crying and weeping and they're missing Lazarus. And his heart broke. His heart broke over the unbelief of the people. They didn't get him. They didn't recognize who he was. He was the answer. They didn't see what he had come to do. Oh, I'm going to show him. And boy, did he show him. But he wept. John 11 says, Jesus wept. He saw the human condition. He saw the consequences of sin. Maybe he was reminded that the wages of sin is death. And this creation of mine, they're broken. They're wrapped up in the chains of sin. Maybe the biggest sin is their unbelief. They don't believe in me. The second time he wept was when he came into to Jerusalem and he looked at Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem. His people, John 1, he came into his own and his own received him not. He knew what was about to happen. He knew that it would be the leaders of the Jewish people. He knew that it would be his brothers and sisters, the 12 tribes of Jerusalem, his own people, that would beg and shout for his crucifixion. He mourned. He was heartbroken. Why? Over sin. This foundation of a blessed life, it starts with just coming to the table and embracing grace because I got nothing to bring. I am bankrupt. I am poor in spirit. The second piece of this foundation is I need to be heartbroken over sin. First and foremost, with whose sin? All of us together, Sharon's. No. Just kidding. It was feeling kind of heavy there, so we had to kind of lighten it up. Mine, right? And you for you. And then the people in our lives, the people that we love, the people that we, say it out loud, thank you, whoever said that, we don't love. People, humanity. Jesus says, those who mourn, those who get what sin has done and how what the brokenness that it's brought to my creation. Oh, Jesus was heartbroken. He calls us to be heartbroken. This is foundational to a blessed life. The third one, real quickly, the meek or the gentle. There's some verses there in your notes. I'll let you look at those. Jesus describes himself with this term. It's considered a fruit of the Spirit, we're told it's a fruit of the Spirit. Gentle, meek. There's tons of definitions about this. One that I saw this week that I was reminded of is the idea of you're handling something gently with kid gloves. I don't even know. You know what? I've been using these phrases all my life, and I told somebody this week, I'm going to admit, I don't know what they mean. You know, and that's another one, kid gloves. Please don't send me emails and help me understand it, because I'll forget. But there's all these, and that's one, I don't know, with white gloves, kid gloves, gentle gloves. Crystal was holding my grandson this morning, and I was watching. Because he can't even hold his own head up very well. And I'm looking where she's got her hands, and okay, she was being so gentle. That's really the picture here. It's not weakness. It's not, you know, okay, let's be gentle now. You know, it's just that idea that it's how you handle people. Let me suggest a word that maybe will help us as Californians. Yield. You know those horrific little yellow signs that say yield on it that nobody see? It must be, I don't know, in Swahili because nobody knows what it means, you know, and we struggle. you know, the four-way stop, we so struggle with yielding to other people in our marriages and our relationships on the road. I believe that's what gentle is. This meekness is this idea of others are better than ourselves. Others are more important. No, you go. Oh, let me help you with that. Let me come alongside of you. There's a gentleness. There's a meekness. And you guys will agree with me, I know, many of you will, that there's no better picture of that than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was so gentle, he was so meek, he was so patient. He had kid gloves with his disciples, did he not? I mean, he spoke the truth and he told them what they needed to know, but oh, he was so gentle and patient, meek. These first three that he describes here, I believe, are foundational to a life that's blessed. I think the crowd that he was speaking to, some were already tuning him out. Remember, they're living under Roman occupation. And everybody knows how to deal with the Romans, right? Gentle and meek, you know. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, and those who are meek or gentle. What makes it blessed? What is the result? If I embrace these things and I follow him in these things, and Jesus was all of these things, he was even humble, was he not? He was sinless, unlike me, and he was not broken and fallen, and yet he was still humble. I follow in his footsteps. What does it look like? Well, for those who are poor in spirit, what's the result? What does your Bible say? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, I say it's foundational because being poor in spirit is the only way that I can enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's how I enter into the kingdom of heaven, by being spiritually bankrupt, poor in spirit. Or Jesus said in another place, unless you become like one of these, and I listed that in your notes, in Matthew 18, yes, unless you become like a child. See, here's what childlike faith is. A child doesn't have to be convinced that you love them. They expect it. They believe it. It's the adults in the lives of children that teach them over time that, no, you have to kind of earn love. Now, come on, this would be real. We're all in this together. We're taught that over time. We see it modeled for us that you have to kind of earn love. You kind of have to be the good kid. You have to meet the expectations. And as we go through life, it just gets reinforced over and over and over that you need to earn love. But as a child, that's a foreign concept. Of course my parents love me. Now, they may not articulate it that way. They expect you to love them. They expect you to change them, to feed them, to protect them, to tuck them in, to do all the things. One of my granddaughters, she's a jumper, climbs up on stuff, and she just jumps. It happened this week. I was sitting on the couch. She climbed up next to me on the arm of the couch. I wasn't paying attention, and the Spirit of God told me to look. And so I looked, and she was in midair, you know, with her legs out, you know, and you know, and she jumped. And her mom, by the way, did the very same thing. Did it once off of a ceiling fan. You know what? Okay, it's Ashley. Ashley is 28 years old. You know what? She doesn't do that anymore. She didn't do it in high school. I don't think she even did it in junior. I don't think she did it in fifth grade. There was some point along the way where she no longer trusted me and expected me to always catch her. Something had changed. Maybe I dropped her a few times. I don't know. But see, that's learned. And when Jesus says you enter into the kingdom of God as a child, childlike faith, it's you expect God to love you. You just say, yes, he loves me. I don't understand. I don't need to understand. I don't have to explain it. I don't get it, but he loves me. And so here I come. And I put in Pomar, right? That's the poor in spirit. The blessing is that you are able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter into the kingdom of heaven any other way. The door is shut if you're not poor in spirit. If you're not as a child with childlike faith, it just says, yeah, I expect him to embrace me and accept me and love me because that's what he said. That's who he is. Yeah, but are you sure? Remember these words? Are you sure God said that you can't eat from? Are you, you know, maybe it's just that God doesn't want you to know. Oh, boy. Does that sound familiar? Genesis chapter 3. Before that, Adam and Eve, he's here. Honey, come here. He's here this morning. Come on. Oh, he loves us. That's childlike faith. That's the blessing of being poor in spirit. I got to move real quick. I've just got a couple of minutes left. What's the blessing of those who mourn. Do you see it there? Yeah, they'll be comforted. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will receive comfort. Now, again, let me take us back to where we were before. I think of comfort sometimes differently than God does. I think of comfort as a really big, comfortable chair, and I don't know, what's this, at least 80-inch flat screen, 4K Samsung smart TV, and for me, a bowl of sour cream mixed in with Campbell's onion soup mix, that French onion soup, and a big bag of those Fritos scoops, and a Pepsi. In fact, just leave the whole six-pack, and Giants are playing, and the kids are gone, and the air condition is going full speed, and I'm in a pair of flip-flops, and I'll stop. So, hey, that's comfort. That's comfort. Come on, anyone else? Don't leave me hanging by. All right, two of us. Yeah, come on, guys. Okay. You have your picture of comfort. Here's what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. He said, I have to go away. It's good for you that I go away. And when I go away, I will send to you the comforter, the paraclete. The one who will come and live with you and be with you and never leave you and teach you and give you courage and open up your eyes to see the truth when you're reading this. It's like, I don't get it. I get it. And when you're with your friends and your family and they're saying, oh, you know, my life's a mess and all these religions and, oh, let me give you a reason for the hope that lives within me. I want you to know who I know. I'm telling you. And you just like go, whoa, you go off on them in a good way, in a loving way. Like, where did that come from? The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Helper. See how Jesus defines comfort. Those who mourn, those who are heartbroken over sin, those who are just racked because of their own sin and what sin is doing to our world. And is our world crazy? Oh, you say, well, it's politics, it's education, it's part. No, those are all aspects of our life, but there's one thing that is going on. It's sin. There is an enemy that wants to ruin God's creation with sin and push it and encourage it as much as he can. We need to be heartbroken. We don't need to be arguing and fighting and, you know, all this kind of, we need to be heartbroken. Well, then what? When I'm heartbroken over sin and I'm with Jesus, we're of one mind, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit moves and he says, oh, Kurt, don't lose hope. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't lose hope because Jesus has already won. Don't lose hope. This is all true. It's all going to happen. Stop fretting. I didn't give you a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound judgment. Now get out there and live. Be that light. Be that salt. Go, boy. You can do it. Okay. Sorry. That's the comfort. That's the blessed life. Excuse me if I spit. I did. I'm sorry. That's the blessing. And the last one. The blessing is that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. The blessed life is that we receive comfort because the Holy Spirit moves in. I didn't read this verse. Let me just read it. Jesus said, I'll ask the Father. He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He's the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be with you, in you. That's comfort. Remember Matthew 28, encouragement? How did Jesus encourage his disciples? Guys, remember this. I will be with you always. That's encouragement. That's comfort. Not an easy life, not an absence of problems, but I'm never alone. The Spirit of God lives in me. And the last one is those who are gentle. They will inherit the earth. They will inherit the earth. I love this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. A man who lost his life in World War II, he took a stand against Hitler and all that Hitler stood for, and it eventually cost him his life. He said this in one of his journals, those who now possess it, the earth, now remember, he's living under Hitler's rule, those who now possess it by violence and injustice, they shall lose it, and those who have utterly renounced it, the world, who were meek to the point of the cross, so I'll actually rule the earth. Now the question is, do I believe that? Do I believe that God is in control? Do I believe that in God's timing and in his way, all his promises will be true, will be fulfilled? There's some verses there. I don't have time to read them. 1 Samuel 20, 24, read that, please. Psalm chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. He talks about putting your hope in the Lord and you will inherit the land. A little while and the wicked will be no more. Things are tough now. They're not right now. He will make all things right. Trust God's plans. Trust God's sovereignty. Trust, here's the tough one, trust God's timing. Listen to Psalm 40, and I'll close with these words. I waited patiently for the Lord. Do you hear that? Two words that we really don't like in one sentence. DMV, oh, sorry, waiting, sorry. I waited. We have a DMV employee. We have a... Neither one of you work in a local office, though, right? Okay, good. I waited in the DMV for G255 to come up, and it never came up. I waited, and here's the other word, patiently. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me, and he heard my cry for help. He brought me up from a desolate pit out of the muddy clay, and he set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song. We're going to sing in just a minute. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see the work of God, and they'll fear, and they'll put their trust in him. Oh, how happy is the man or the woman who has put their trust in the Lord and has not turned to the proud or to those who run after lies. Do you see? Stop looking to the world systems. Stop looking to those in power. Stop looking to other solutions. Because those who are gentle and meek will inherit the earth. They will rule in God's way and in God's time. We need to wait patiently on the Lord. See, this is the foundation of a blessed life. Now, we'll build on it in the next couple of weeks. But this is where we have to start, guys. This is a blessed life. Amen? Amen. I feel really lonely up here. So, they're waiting for me to pray. So, should I pray? Or should we just wait and see how long before they come out? This is that awkward moment where nobody knows what to do. I'm going to pray. They're so trained. They're so good. And they're all behind the curtain going. They're waiting. God is good, is he not? He is good. Let's, all the time, let's look to him. Father, thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the offer through your son, Jesus Christ, of a blessed life. Father, help us to just in faith embrace what Jesus you are offering us. We want to worship you in all that we are. We want to worship you in song with our voices and our heart. We want to worship you in obedience, that we've heard your word. I pray that we would worship you in being doers of the word. And Father, we want to worship you with our offerings this morning. We want you to be first in our life. We want to bring you our best, and we want to bring it to you first because, Jesus, we love you. We want to obey you, and we want to walk in the joy that only comes as we just live by faith, not by sight. And so, Father, I pray that you would lead us now in this moment and that you would bless us as we bring you our gifts and our offerings and as we bring you our lives this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.